within a context that extends from verses 1 to 10. So we'll read the whole section, beginning with Proverbs chapter 3, verse 1. My son, do not forget my teaching, but keep my commands in your heart, for they will prolong your life many years and bring you prosperity. Let love and faithfulness never leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Then you will win favor and a good name in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil. This will bring health to your body and nourishment to your bones. Honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops. Then your barns will be filled to overflowing, and your vats will brim over with new wine. I know that that bit about your barns be filled to overflowing would be an intriguing topic for us this morning. Many of us coming with a bit of a practical bent. And I'm going to save that for another occasion. But my intention for our worship this day is to focus particularly on verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight. It has been said that never in the history of our American culture has there been a time where faith or spirituality have been so much in vogue. At least that is the case if we are thinking of faith or spirituality as the antithesis of rationalism or intellectualism or an emphasis on correct doctrine. If that be the case, you would think then our text that we're focusing on this morning could be the rallying cry for the new spiritual temperament. This appealing description of faith that could be freely paraphrased in the minds of many readers as trust in the Lord with all your heart, and not with your head. Or, maybe even more simply, trust in your heart. Or, to use a more colloquial expression, go with your gut. This emphasis on feelings over against intellect is something that is, of course, the hallmark of New Age religion. I was interested a couple of weeks ago coming across this volume, Conversations with God. I don't know if you've seen it. Two little handsome volumes covered in white by Neil Walsh. Number 5 on the New York Times bestseller list, apparently. And Walsh purports to give in his two volumes a kind of update on the Bible with the same authority, he claims, as the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They're just simply records of his conversation with God, a conversation he's been having since 1992. It may not surprise you to find that his God utters aphorisms and bits of advice that are strangely familiar to us living here at the end of the 20th century. Walsh's God tells us, stop making value judgments. That's appealing. He tells us, put feelings above thought, in order to create your own truth. Seek your own well-being, and not deny yourselves anything to which your feelings might lead you. Walsh will never be accused of hypocrisy. Apparently, he's practicing what he preaches, based on one review article in the Wall Street Journal that reports that he's now on his 5th wife. He's following his feelings wherever they lead. In more maybe orthodox circles, though, this similar emphasis on feeling over against fact is something that is quite familiar to us. I think of the Sunday school class that was asked to define faith, and how the little youngster came bellowing out, "Oh, I know, faith is when you believe something that you know isn't true." In more academic circles, that same attitude about faith is being supported right here, in fact, at Beth Israel Deaconess Medical Center with Herbert Benson in his recent volume on healing. We had a series of them, originally the relaxation response, but then in 84, beyond the relaxation response, and most recently timeless healing, where Benson talks about the faith factor. You know, this is the third leg in the stool for restorative medicine. That traditional medicine, according to Benson, mainly focuses on two legs of the stool. On the one hand, surgery, and the other, pharmacology to address our maladies. And Benson, I think, is sounding a helpful note, at least in one respect, to tell us, well, there's a third leg, and it's faith. The problem is, for Benson, it doesn't matter what the faith has as its content. It's just faith and faith. It can be any kind of faith, apparently, so long as you believe it. The faith factor. And when asked what kinds of help this faith factor brings, he has a tremendous amount of evidence for how those people who approach their illnesses, if they are of the kind, for example, of asthma or pain or insomnia or constipation or whatever, with faith, the problems are relieved in a measurable way. That's very appealing to our culture, and to see the hard evidence could perhaps even be quite encouraging. Well, is that what our text is about? I'd like to suggest that what is in view in our text is something far more industrial strength than that, faith in faith. It's fine if you've got a little problem with fatigue, but if your problem is paralysis, then what you need is what the man who was carried by his friends on a pallet found in Christ when he said to him, "Your sins are forgiven," and then said to those listening around, "that you might know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He said to the paralyzed man, "I tell you, get up, take up your mat, and go home." And immediately he stood up in front of them and took what he had been lying on and went home praising God. If your problem is a little hypertension, faith and faith might do the trick. But what if your problem is that you were born blind? Of course, as set out in the Gospels, this man who was born blind in the Gospel of John is really just a walking visual aid for spiritual blindness that is even more disastrous in its consequences. And the man himself said, whether he's a sinner or not, referring to Jesus, "I don't know, but one thing I do know, once I was blind, but now I see." And those around had to agree that no one has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. Indeed, if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. If your problem is a little insomnia, faith and faith might do the trick. But if instead you've been dead for 3 days, you need a little something higher test than that. You need the one who said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die." And so our Lord Jesus, as an emblem of his lordship over the grave, spoke to Lazarus, the dead man, for 3 days dead, rotting in that state, said to him, "Lazarus, come forth." Lazarus came out of the tomb, alive and well. Our text this morning speaks about the life of faith. I don't claim for anything particularly exotic in the message. This is just beginner's Christianity. Beginner's Christianity that should be as apparent and evident to the youngest child in the congregation, but is also a kind of faith that you cannot outgrow your need for. You need to have constantly nourished and strengthened this kind of faith. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. I think we can let the text provide us our outline. There are four clauses in those two verses. The first three of them are parallel, and they set out the conditions. The first stating it positively, trust in the Lord with all your heart. The next stating the same point only now negatively in terms of an antithetical parallelism, and lean not on your own understanding. And then the third one picking up on the positive and elaborating it, and in all your ways acknowledge him. And then the final clause, the fourth clause, after those three conditions are met, a glorious promise from the God of heaven and earth, and he will make your path straight. What's that first condition? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Would you repeat that after me? Trust in the Lord with all your heart, everyone. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. I want God to write this on our hearts, that we'd take this home with us. What is this trust that the Scriptures speak of? Well, of course, it certainly includes belief, means believing in God. Hebrews chapter 11 says, and without faith it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. So trust clearly includes belief in God's existence as its precondition. It's a necessary condition, but it's not sufficient. There are many who are outside the life of faith, don't know what this is about, who are puzzled on why we're even spending this beautiful Sunday together here at Park Street Church. Why waste so much time thinking about the Bible and what God has taught? I mean, they think they are not atheists. Many of them would hold they believe in God. What do you need to be here for? And that's because they don't realize that the life of faith goes beyond merely just believing there is a God. James chapter 2 says, you believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and tremble. It's not enough to believe that God created the heavens and the earth. The demons believe that. It's not enough to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Interview Satan. He's got it down pat. They have seminaries in hell. They've got it all figured out. They believe that too, but they're not putting their faith in those facts. The kind of trust that this scripture talks about is something that you need to constantly repair. It's a little bit like manna in the Bible. Remember how yesterday's manna turns to worms? I find that faith is very much like that. Today, it's worms. You need a fresh supply right from the throne of God. And so Hebrews tells us, see to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving or untrusting heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. For we have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly to the end the confidence we had at first. What is faith, then? What is this trust? Well, yes, it includes belief, but it goes beyond it. It goes beyond it to encompass utter reliance. And I think this comes out most clearly in terms of the antithetical parallelism with the second condition. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, first condition, and lean not on your own understanding. In Hebrew, these are even more apparently parallel to one another in terms of some of the vocabulary, but you can hear it. Obviously, trust is set over against leaning on as its parallel, as its synonym. That's what trust is. In fact, it turns out that trust, that's the more abstract meaning, or having faith in, that same word is found in the Old Testament with some very concrete references where it means quite literally to fall down upon or fall prostrate on or to lie helplessly with your face down, as one scholar puts it. There's a picture of trust. Lie helplessly with your face down upon. In Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 5, for example, we read, if you have raced with men on foot and they have worn you out, how can you compete with horses? If you fall down helplessly, and it's the exact same word as we have here, trust, but now used in its concrete sense rather than abstract, If you fall down helplessly in a land of peace, how will you manage in the thickets by the Jordan? So faith, then, is utter reliance upon. That's a common illustration. You've probably heard it. It's actually kind of a favorite of mine, coming from Cape Ann. Some of you who have visited Gloucester and Rockport know that one of the more intriguing features that we enjoy up there is the presence of many quarries. I've got some right close to our home. And from those quarries came all the granite that paved the streets of New York City, San Juan, Puerto Rico, and a good deal of the rest of the eastern seaboard. And many huge, enormous foundation stones on public buildings, some 20 feet long, vast, massive, huge slabs of concrete. And you wonder how they get it all out. Well, the quarries, the way they did it was to use this arrangement of things called blondins, derricks, wooden derricks called blondins, with cables running between them. And they're called blondins, these cabled derricks, usually two tripods and a cable running across to hoist the granite out, because at the time that the quarries were in operation, back in the mid-1860s, there was a famous French tightrope artist named Blondin. And at that time, Blondin was just wowing the crowds up at Niagara Falls, because he, every summer, would walk across 1,000 feet on a cable, 160 feet above the raging waters below, going across, coming back, and the tourists are all going wild. They'd have tourist boats down below watching, and everyone with mouths gaping open to see Blondin do this feat. In fact, one of his favorite stunts was to stop halfway, cook an omelet, drop it down on a rope into the gaping mouths of his spectators who were delighting so much in his ability. On other occasions, he'd take wheelbarrows across and then back the 1,000 feet and heap up sandbags in the wheelbarrows, 200 pounds of sand going across. The crowds are going nuts. And finally, he'd turn to the crowds and say to them, "Do you believe that I could carry a man across the Niagara on this tightrope in my wheelbarrow?" "Oh, yes, Blondin, and you can do anything, of course, you know. You there, come forward." Well, that was the difference between belief and faith. If you're willing to put your life on the line, quite literally, now you've got faith. Up till then, it's just belief. Our text is requiring genuine faith, trusting in the Lord with all our hearts, holding nothing back, and trusting in the Lord, not faith in faith. It's not even faith in the future or faith in your feelings. That's not what the text says. You know, go with your gut. It says trust in the Lord. And if you look in your pew Bible or your other Bible you brought from home, you'll find undoubtedly that the word Lord there is spelled with all capitals, L-O-R-D, all capital letters. The reason for that is this is a common convention to indicate that the term that actually is here in the Hebrew text is the Lord's personal name, Yahweh, or Jehovah. And so what the text is telling us is not just trust in the God of your choice, or the God as you happen to know Him, a power greater than ourselves, who's kind of non-sectarian and nameless, but in Yahweh, in no one less than the Lord who created heavens and the earth. The Lord who revealed His name, Yahweh, Yahweh, which means literally He is, by contrast to all the idols of the nations. You know, if His name is He is, Yahweh, literally, He is, what's their name? He is not. He said, I am. From His perspective, His name is I am, using the first person. If His name is I am, as He revealed Himself to Israel in Exodus 3 and to Moses, what does that mean of the gods of the Egyptians? Well, their name is I Am Not. And so it is, this God is the one who claims our undivided loyalty, who has revealed Himself as Yahweh, Yahweh, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to the thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin, yet who does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children's children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. Moses bowed to the ground at once and worshiped. A God who mysteriously is holy and yet forgiving, unaccountably so, who is, as he reveals himself to be, rather than just the delusion of our mind. I think this is vital for us to get. I had a buddy back in college. Some of you at Park Street may have remembered him, Phil Trembath. He's gone on to be with the Lord. Died in a tragic car accident, but he taught me a great deal about faith. He also helped me to realize there are some limits to this problem of faith, and that our tendencies are, there are dangers of going beyond what is in fact biblical faith. I remember often during exam week, he'd come pop his head into the room and say, "Hey, Hughie, let's go out and have some fun." And then he'd notice what I was doing, and he would turn to me and say, What are you doing? What are you studying for? Don't you believe in the Lord? You know, and have trust in the Lord. And little did he know I was studying in order not to flunk out. I mean, this was desperation in operation. But anyway, Phil seemed to believe that God was able to be trusted in for things he nowhere promises. And there are many of us who make that mistake. Israel of old made that mistake with respect to the temple. They said, "This is the temple, this is the temple." And the scripture tells us they were just believing in a delusion of their minds. Trust in the Lord, not in your impression of the Lord, not in what you wish he taught or said. Trust in the Lord, have your faith in him, but not presumption with all your heart. And the second condition, and lean not on your own understanding. Now, the text is not here telling us to take a flying leap in faith, ignoring facts. The kind of faith the Scripture has is not a faith that we believe regardless of the facts. It's rather a faith that causes us to act regardless of the consequences. It's not faith that goes against the evidence, it's faith that goes beyond it. Indeed, faith is not belief without evidence, but commitment without reservation. This is the kind of problem that the text is addressing. When we lean on our own understanding, not when we use it, when we idolize it, when we try to limit God to that which we can comprehend, the book of Proverbs could not be more appreciative of understanding in general. This comes out in the next chapter. For example, Proverbs 4:7, "Wisdom is supreme, therefore get wisdom, though it costs you all you have, get understanding." That could be the motto of much higher education. Though it costs you all you have, get understanding. There's no devaluation of the intellect in the book of Proverbs. But what it is telling us is not to give in to the temptation to self-reliance. Isaiah tells us, "Stop trusting in man who has but a breath in his nostrils." Jeremiah says, "Cursed is the one who trusts in man, who depends on flesh for his strength." Proverbs 28, "He who trusts in himself is a fool." It's recognizing the limits of our ability to understand a God whose thoughts are not our thoughts, Isaiah 55. "Neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Fact is, God's whole program for salvation is something that goes far beyond that which human ingenuity can figure out. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God, Paul writes. "For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength." I often think of Mortimer Adler in this regard. I was so impressed. Adler is probably one of America's foremost philosophers. He taught at the University of Chicago. It's a name that's probably familiar to many in this congregation. He was the chief editor of the Encyclopedia Britannica, the great book series. He wrote more than 50 volumes himself, countless articles, and so on. In fact, during many of those years, one of his favorite topics was to write on the intersection between religion and science. or Religion and Philosophy. Many of his articles going way back to the 40s are on this topic. He wrote some exceptionally insightful articles on proofs for the existence of God that are utterly compelling. One of his major volumes in 1980, How to Think About God. I heard him do some radio interviews here in Boston on that very volume because it was so impressive. But you know what? Even though he was a churchgoer, even though his wife was a faithful believer, even though he was famous on the lecture circuit to teach on subjects connected with religion and Christianity, even though he had all that fabulous background, by his own admission, he never had any faith in the Lord all that time. In fact, it was not until he was 82, after 50 years of scholarly productivity on that subject, that finally he gave his life to Christ. And let me read his own account. It's in his A Second Look in the Rearview Mirror, where he writes a kind of addendum to his biography. It was in 1984. What happened was very simple. Adler came down with a very serious life-threatening illness. It required several transfusions. It was never really clear what it was that was at root of the problem, some kind of infection that just ravaged his body. But in the course of dealing with his recovery, one of his old friends, Father Howell, came and visited him in the hospital. And once, Father Howell was at his bedside, and he prayed for Adler's recovery, prayed to the God that Adler had written with such erudition about for so many years. And the prayer that he prayed was the Lord's Prayer. And Adler said quite suddenly, a light dawned, as he was praying, for the first time I found myself repeating the Lord's Prayer and meaning every word of it. A light dawned on me and I realized what had happened without my recognizing it clearly when it first happened. I had been seriously praying to God. And then he talks about how for many years he'd written about him, but he didn't know him. And then at last he writes Father Howell, who left not knowing what had happened, the transformation that had taken place in Adler's heart. And he told him, here was my prayer after praying the Lord's Prayer. Dear God, yes, I do believe, not just in the God my reason so stoutly affirms, but the God to whom Father Howell is now praying and on whose grace and love I now joyfully rely. Jesus called the children to him and said, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. It's precisely for this reason that you and I need to be born again. We need to be born again. We need to be given eyes that can see spiritual truths for what they are, ears that will hear them, hearts that will believe them. Jesus declared to Nicodemus, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. The Apostle Paul writes in Corinthians, the man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, even though the facts are staring you in the face. They make no impression. Even though the arguments seem compelling, to me I often compare it to trying to argue with someone that God, that you're awake. You see, our belief in God is so fundamental, it's like our belief that we're awake. If you refuse to believe it, if your heart is closed to it, well then, every kind of evidence that I can bring to bear on the problem just is turned around and twisted in your mind as further confirmation that you're asleep. If I start shouting, it's still just all part of the dream. If I come over and begin pinching you and hitting you, now it's a nightmare. But I still haven't disproven that you're asleep. But once you open up your eyes and are willing to accept you're awake, now all your senses are flooded with wonderfully satisfying, confirmatory evidence that you're awake. And so it is with the things of the Lord. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. And so our text then gives us a third condition. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him or know Him. It's the same word, the only word in the Old Testament for acknowledge or know. In all your ways, know Him. What does that mean, to know the Lord in all of our ways? Well, there are various aspects to it that we could stress, but we do not want to miss the most obvious sense that this word carries, which is personal knowledge. Remember how Samuel ministered to the Lord in the days of Eli. He went to Sunday school. In fact, he lived in church. His mother gave him over to the care of the tabernacle under Eli. And there he was growing up in the midst of these emblems of the presence of God. He knew the Bible as it then existed. He knew the Lord and the things of the Lord. But the text tells us, in those days, the word of the Lord was rare. There were not many visions. And then the Lord called to Samuel. Samuel answered, "Here I am." And he ran to Eli and said, "Here I am. You called me." But Eli said, "I did not call. Go back and lie down." So he went and lay down. And again the Lord called Samuel. And Samuel got up and again went to Eli and said, "Here I am. You called me. My son, I did not call you. Go back and lie down." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord. The word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. What does that mean? He knew about the Lord. If you'd ask him who's Yahweh, he could write an essay on it. He had grown up. He was there serving as a priest. He knew about the Lord, but he did not yet know the Lord. And how do you know the Lord? Well, you know the Lord through the word of the Lord. In fact, that's how the rest of Israel would learn who the Lord is, because 1 Samuel 3:21 goes on and says, "The Lord continued to appear at Shiloh, and there He revealed Himself to Samuel through His word." Do you know the Lord, or do you only know about Him? If you've not been born again, you'll only know about Him at best, like Adler. You'll only be there as the gaping, admiring crowds, but not yet putting your faith on the line. Jeremiah says, the Lord says, "I'll give them a heart to know me, for I am the Lord, and they will be my people, and I will be their God, and they will return to me with their whole heart." Jesus prayed in John 17, "Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Do you know the only true God? Do you know Christ, whom He has sent? Do you know them, or have you only heard about them? The Apostle Paul in Philippians 3 says, "What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." He who was an expert in religion, who'd gone beyond his peers in the pursuit of theology. The greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Do you know Christ? As Paul came to know Christ in all his ways. You see, not just in the high points, on the spiritual retreats on that weekend, but even in the lowest of low valleys, even when you're walking through the valley of the shadow of death, do you know Christ? Do you know the good shepherd who is there with his rod and staff comforting you, or do you feel all alone? That's what the scriptures are inviting us to. Not a philosophy, not a religion, but a relationship with the one who invites us to know him in all of our ways. In every situation in life, in the mundane and in the harrowing. And what is the promise? Brothers and sisters, if you will trust in the Lord with all your heart, if you'll lean not on your own understanding, if in all of your ways you will know Him or acknowledge Him, be aware of His presence, then He will make your path straight. He will be the Lord of your life, directing you whithersoever you go. You say, "What, make my path straight, Hugenberger? You don't know what you're talking about. I've been a Christian for many years, and I was born in Bolivia. Then I moved to Berkeley, and then it was Baton Rouge, and now I'm in Boston. Where's the straight path? Well, of course, the Bible's not talking here about literal travels, but a spiritual pilgrimage. You say, even so, if I look where I am spiritually, I could have gotten here much more easily than the path that the Lord seemed to engineer. Isn't a straight line the shortest distance between two points? Well, this has not been a straight line, let me tell you. And we can all tell our stories about the agonies and the failures and the miseries and all the hardships that have been part of God's curriculum for our lives that have brought us to this moment. Well, my best illustration of this is God's way. It all has to do with His vision of straightness, not ours. I think of Israel and how the Lord led them according to a straight path. In Exodus 13, we read when Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was shorter. From an aerial map, you know how it looks. Right up the coastline, it's almost a straight line. It would have been very quick to get into the promised land. Why didn't God take that straight line, which is the shortest distance between two points, from Egypt to promised land? For God said if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by the desert road through the Red Sea. And the Israelites went up out of Egypt armed for battle. And you know then the path continued to look very circuitous from a satellite photo. But God led them every step of the way because it was a straight path for His purpose to bring them to faith, to bring them right up to the Red Sea, with the armies of Pharaoh coming barreling down such that they could do nothing but look up and wait and stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. That's the straight path. And then later on from Kadesh Barnea all through the wilderness wanderings. What's the Lord's word? Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you, to test you in order that he might know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep His commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger. Yes, He's the Lord of the low points, and then feeding you with manna. He's the Lord of the high points, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothes did not wear out. Your feet did not swell these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you. God, who is the Lord of the curriculum of our lives, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight. Would you repeat it after me? Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that our lives would be the living proof of this text. Wherever we stand with You this minute, Lord, we pray that You would cause us to put our faith in You wholeheartedly, without reservation, no more holding back. Even if we, like Mortimer Adler, Lord, think we know it all, we've got the answers, we've figured it out. Even if we, as in his life, even if we have spent years attending church and have been blessed by having family members who do in fact know You, may we, as in his case, Lord, experience that miracle of the rebirth whereby we give our lives over to You and finally believe the things that we pray. May we trust in You with all our hearts. In Christ's name. Amen.